As for this morning, we're going to jump back into our exposition of the Gospel of John. So I invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. No doubt when I say John chapter 3, that in many of your minds and hearts, this is a famous section. As you know, the showdown, as it were, the dialogue between Nicodemus and our Lord. Let me read John chapter 3. I'm just going to read down to verse 10 this morning. And in the coming weeks, we'll go all the way through verse 21 as one whole unit together. Let's read that. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus replied and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, it blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you not a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" Let me pray and ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord, we come to this section, and it is evident, Lord, that on your heart, Jesus, was to help Nicodemus see his self-deceived, lost condition. Lord, you make the requirements into heaven very simple in this passage. To enter into your glory, to go into the kingdom, it requires not just our first birth, but a second birth. We must become new at the heart level. There must be a heart transplant done by you, Lord. No doubt in our church today, there's probably some here who have experienced the first birth. They were born to their biological parents, but have never known the second birth. Lord, I pray today would be an awakening to them in their minds and hearts of their need for you to act upon them and do a work to save them. Lord, those of us that love you and we treasure your word and we love your son and you've changed our lives, Lord, may we be humbled afresh at what it took to save us, heaven to reach down and touch our soul and make it live. And Lord, I ask that you just give me freedom of thought, clarity in bringing the truth, and you would use your word to bless your people. In your name, amen. The terminology we often hear, or you've heard before, terms like to be regenerate, to experience regeneration, to be born of God, to be born from heaven. This is all New Testament language. Maybe the language you're most familiar with, and it even comes from this passage in the teaching of our Lord, is the passage that speaks here about being born again. It's common, right? Common language, common terminology for people to say, "I'm a born again Christian." I would argue that even that terminology starts to confuse what it means to be born again. For example, being born again is the same as being a Christian. So saying born again Christian is like saying a Christian Christian. They are terms that are synonymous. They are terms that are the same in their essence and nature. To be born again is to be a Christian. And yet, the term being born again just gets thrown around in our society, in our culture. Surveys are done and studies are done where they ask people what it means to be born again. And there's a host of answers. I read a lot of them this week. In fact, recent statistics, which I won't get into all of them, it's tragic and sad to read about the theological beliefs people have that claim they're a born-again Christian. In fact, the majority of people today that would subscribe by title to what it means to be born again have wrong views of Christ. They think Jesus sinned while he was on earth. They think there's many ways to heaven. These people that call themselves born again Christians but have these beliefs about Christ, they may have experienced the first birth, but they've not known the second. The second birth is a radical altering in one's nature. We need to recover a biblical understanding of what we say regeneration. That's the same language we mean by born again. We need to have a clear understanding from the teaching of Scripture. What does it mean to be born a second time? Because Jesus is about to tell us today, without a second birth, you will not go to heaven. He's going to tell Nicodemus today, no matter how religious you think you are, how elite you are in society, how much Bible you know, how much you've attended temple, no matter what your pedigree is, if you do not have a second birth, if you do not have a new birth and are born a second time in the heart, you'll go to the judgment. Listen, no matter how nice a person is, they still need a second birth. No matter how well taught and smart they are, no matter if they have a D-min, a PhD, a THM, a THD, if they've went to seminary, if they're a pastor in a church, if they have not had a second birth, they will not go to heaven. It doesn't matter how well we raise our children, in the sense that if they know the Scriptures, and we should teach them to them, and if we raise them in a godly home, which we must and we should, and we pour the truth in them, we bring them to church, listen, if they do not have a second birth, they will die in the sins of their first birth. Every person, if they're going to go to heaven, has to have a second birth. They must be born again. In fact, even people that come to church and are moral and they want to clean up their life, the best they can do if they profess Christ but they've not had a second birth, it's like stapling fruit to a dead tree. It's like putting makeup on a dead person. Nothing happens. You see, what's happened today very often is the idea of the rebirth, of new birth, of regeneration, of being born again, we've diluted it down to something so much less than what the Scripture teaches that it's about called anything. Praying a prayer, walking an aisle, having a 36-hour revival and an experience. We've taken the concept of Scripture and the language of being born again, and we've just started throwing it at everything and adding it to it and calling that what it means to be born again. It's spiritual wholeness, it's emotional wellness, whatever it may be, we have made it a human work. Listen, the new birth, being born again, requires heaven to take action. The new birth, being born again, requires God to act and do a spiritual heart transplant. This is not something a human can generate on their own. We can't order and arrange circumstances and events to cause our own being born again. It is done by God from heaven. And this is important as we come to John 3. Because when we come to John 3 and you come to this passage and I come to this passage, sometimes we read this passage as if it's a standalone where Jesus just starts teaching on the new birth as if it comes out of nowhere. But we need to understand something that makes this passage explode off the page. You say, what do we need to understand? We need to understand that Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and his dialogue with the Lord is actually directly connected to how chapter 2 ended. I want you to see this really quickly. Look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. You remember, Jesus has just done the miracle, this massive miracle of clearing out the temple with a rope in his hand of 20,000 people. And before that, he had the wedding at Cana where he turned the water into wine. Jesus has now gone public with his ministry. He's on the scene showing he's the Messiah. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 2, there was a bunch of people that saw Jesus' miracles, heard some of his teaching, and they said, "We believe." They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was their Lord and Savior, but they were superficial. They attached themselves to him. Notice John chapter 2, 24 and 25. These people that were attaching themselves to Jesus because of his signs and miracles and some of his teaching, but would not submit to him as their Lord and Savior and the Messiah, he said this, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. So there's a group of people that are coming to Jesus saying, yeah, we believe you, we'll follow you. And Jesus is saying, you're spurious, you're superficial, you're not genuine, you're a false convert, you're coming for the wrong reasons. Okay? Why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus can read the heart. He knew they weren't legit. Notice it. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. Now there's a really bad chapter break here. Chapter 3, verse 1 looks like a new chapter, and we think it's a new section. But in the original languages, there's even a little day there in the Greek text, which just means and. It's an addition. So you could read the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 like this. Jesus had a whole bunch of people that said they believed in him, but they were superficial and fake in their following. And to give you an illustration of that, let me tell you about one of the key players in that. It was a man named Nicodemus. Chapter 3 is a long illustration about people that were coming to Jesus for superficial reasons. When you read the dialogue of John 3, of Nicodemus coming to Jesus, you're getting a great example of what it looks like for someone who's superficial and fake and self-deceived to want to follow the Messiah on their own terms, to want to follow Jesus with just the first birth, but never having the second birth. Nicodemus is a great illustration of what it looks like to have a false convert who's not truly genuine trying to follow Jesus. All of John 3 is included by the gospel writer to illustrate the end of chapter 2. It's kind of like today, isn't it, a little bit, Nicodemus? If that's the case with Nicodemus, he's seen the miracles, he's heard some of the teaching, and he attaches himself to Jesus by title. That's kind of like people today that, you know, grow up under some biblical teaching, maybe attach themselves to some Christian experience, attend church on and off over the years, grow up under some Christian parents, have by title say they're a Christian, but they have never actually experienced the second birth and been born again in the heart. They've never had a second birth. They're unregenerate church attenders. They're non-born again Bible readers. They're flimsy followers, superficial in their pursuit of Jesus. They like the fire insurance, but they don't really want to follow him. Nicodemus is a great example of one of the early false converts that came after Jesus but weren't genuine. So how do we break up this section? How do we understand for the next few weeks? Well, quite simply, it breaks up really nicely for us. Verses 1 to 10 is the dialogue. Jesus and Nicodemus are in a conversation. And then when you hit verse 10 and it ends there, the final comments, if you look at it, of Jesus to Nicodemus, verse 11 to verse 21, it's almost as if Nicodemus has nothing left to say. He's said enough. He puts his hand over his mouth. We're not sure what happens, but then Jesus preaches a sermon. Verses 11 all the way down to 21, Nicodemus is still standing in front of Jesus, and Jesus goes to conversating with him to preaching at him. And it's interesting because the famous John 3:16 that we all love, for God so loved the world, actually falls in the context of the sermon that Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus. And so if you're breaking up this section, 1 to 11 is the 10 is the dialogue, 11 to 21 is the discourse or the sermon. We're going to deal with just chapter 1:1 to verse 10 today. There's one more thing I want you to see, though. While the two key players are Nicodemus and Jesus, they're actually representative of their groups, we might say. Jesus being light, Nicodemus being darkness. What do I mean by that? Well, notice verse 2, Nicodemus uses the plural we. Notice he says, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know. Nicodemus, while coming to speak to Jesus and somewhat on his own, he's saying, I represent all of us who say we believe in you. We've seen your miracles. We know you're a teacher from God. We're not sure you're the Messiah, but we believe there's something about you that's worth maybe having some interest in. But they're all still lost. And so that group represents darkness. And notice in verse 11, Jesus uses we. You may not have seen this before. And if Nicodemus represents darkness and lost people, Jesus represents the light and the truth. And he pulls himself in with his disciples. And notice what he says in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. So you've got Jesus as a representative of the truth and the light, and you've got Nicodemus as a representative of false converts, false Judaism, false believers. Light and darkness, belief and unbelief, colliding in John 3. What an awesome section. So as far as our time today, verses 1 to 10, here's your outline. Very simple. We're just going to call it the dialogue about the new birth, and we'll see three scenes. Three scenes that have to do with the dialogue about the new birth, being born a second time. So, scene one. Scene one on the dialogue about the new birth. Scene one is this. Meet Nicodemus, a superficial seeker. A superficial seeker. Remember, Jesus, through the gospel writer John here, is expanding upon 24 and 25, and so we meet the superficial seeker. And by the way, Nicodemus, the superficial seeker in scene one, he's no average guy. This is quite the illustration to bring to the forefront of someone that is not truly converted, but is hanging around Jesus. You see, there's some things to learn about Nicodemus that are very interesting. Nicodemus was not just your ordinary guy. Nicodemus was the top. He was the leader of leaders. He was one of the most elite men in all of the nation of Israel. Let me show you that. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Here's Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Pharisees, if you studied some in your New Testament, you know that they were kind of the elite rule keepers. They were the most devout. In fact, the word Pharisee is drawn out of a Hebrew word to be separate. So they were the zealots. They were the ones, if there was a whole bunch of religious Jews, the Pharisees would be the top ones who seemed to be most committed to separating themselves of that which could contaminate them in their worship of the one true God. So he was an elite Pharisee. But not only that, in the Pharisees, there were average Pharisees and then there were rulers. Notice the Pharisees, and then it says there in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. You can almost think of rulers like we view our senators. An elected position of those that give oversight, and they're a governing body, but they're giving oversight to religious practices and the carrying out of the Mosaic law. And if there's court cases that disputes between Jews, they would come together and give oversight of those. And so he's not only a Pharisee, but he's a leader of the Pharisees. And then he's not only a leader of the Pharisees, he's not only a ruler in the Jews, but this man was the most prestigious, accomplished scholar of the day. This was the teacher of teachers. If you put Nicodemus' name in your mouth and you were in Jerusalem, you would be saying, that is the guy that absolutely teaches us better than anyone. How do we know that? Notice verse 10. He's not just called a teacher. When Jesus is talking to him, he calls him the teacher of Israel. Definite article. Notice verse 10. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, are you not the teacher of Israel? He didn't say, are you a teacher of Israel, but the teacher, the greatest teacher, the most profound teacher, the most known teacher. You think about Jerusalem is the hub of Judaism. We just studied Passover a few weeks ago when Jesus was there and millions of Jews are in town. Nicodemus is just not an ordinary Jew who's in town. He's just not your ordinary Pharisee. He's just not a ruler. But if there was someone that was going to be opening up the Torah, opening up the Old Testament, and bringing the word, if they were going to speak of the best teachers of the day, the greatest teacher, you would say, it's Nicodemus. Man, what a guy to have square off with the Lord of glory. He may be the ruler of the Jews, but he didn't know he was looking in the eyes of the ruler of the universe. And he was established, he was credible, and he was an older man. Notice verse 4. He says back to Jesus, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? He's talking about himself. This is an older man with an established reputation as a leader of leaders, a first among equals, a man of honor, a man of esteem, of theological knowledge and precision, of teaching and leadership, of knowledge of the Old Testament. And here he is standing with the God-man. And he's totally and absolutely and completely self-deceived. He thinks he's right with God. He thinks he's good with God. He thinks the first birth was enough. And what's interesting is this great, courageous man who walks by day, going around teaching the word of God, giving governing oversight to cases and disputes and carrying out the Mosaic law. John tells us when it comes to actually following Jesus, he was a total man-fearer and a coward. Notice verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. That's deliberate. He comes in the shadows. He slips along the street corners. Why would a man like Nicodemus care so much about coming at night? Oh, because his reputation was so precious. You see, you got to understand something. Here you've got this guy that just shows up in Jerusalem and does this massive miracle and claims he's the Messiah, and you've got a whole bunch of skeptical, arrogant, proud Jewish leaders that say, don't you go fraternizing with that guy. That guy is a crazy man. He claims he's the Messiah. We would know if the Messiah came. And so Nicodemus loves his reputation. He loves distinction. He loves prestige. He loves influence. He's a superficial seeker. He's not really following Jesus and saying, whatever it costs me, my reputation, my power, my influence, my state in the synagogue, whatever it takes, I just want you, Lord. No, he's like, can I follow Jesus and still keep my earthly reputation? Can I have Jesus and still be popular? You know, by the time you get to John 12, you got a whole bunch of Nicodemus types that actually profess to believe and say they're going to follow Jesus. Just mark this down, John 12, 42. And guess what happens? The moment the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin hear about him, here's what happens. The cost is too great. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, that's Nicodemus types, believed in Jesus. Now listen very closely to what I'm about to say. But because of the Pharisees, they stopped confessing him. Why? For fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. Oh, there was a great cost to following Jesus. And Nicodemus was not about to put that cost on the line. There was too much and too many ways he enjoyed being such a religious elite. So he was going to slip in by night, have a little conversation, gain a little biblical knowledge, and then maybe slip away and see what he could figure out about this new teacher. What he didn't realize is that he is about to encounter the Lord of glory. So scene one, there it is. Meet Nicodemus, the superficial seeker. Scene two. If we've met Nicodemus, the superficial seeker, scene two. The superficial seeker gets schooled by the God-man. The superficial seeker gets schooled by the God-man. Sometimes when I'm reading the Gospel of John, and I'm thinking about these interactions, and I'm thinking about a guy like Nicodemus, it just comes to my mind that he does not realize, and I've said this to you a couple times, that he is looking into the eyes of God himself, the pre-incarnate, uncreated Lord of glory, and he's having a conversation with him like they're just peers. He has no idea what he's doing. And he actually thinks they're peers because that's the way he talks to Jesus. I'm a good teacher, Jesus. You seem like a good teacher. Let's talk like colleagues. Notice verse 2. He actually uses that language. Here is the superficial seeker gets schooled by the God-man. Scene 2. Nicodemus said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God. Note that. He's documenting you must have something that was coming from God. Why? Because as a teacher, no one could do the signs that you're doing unless God is with him. Notice it says signs there, plural. Multiple miracles. So word is getting out that Jesus is doing miracles and he's teaching and talking about like he's the Messiah. Now he's not subscribing, Nicodemus, that Jesus is the Messiah. But maybe he was there in the temple when Jesus cleared it. Maybe not. Maybe he heard from some of his friends that were there. Maybe he's heard about the wedding of Cana. Maybe some of the other miracles Jesus has done. But what he's considering is basically this. No one could probably do those miracles unless they're from God, so I'll give you that. But what you are beyond that, I don't know. Maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're like Moses. Maybe you're a prophet. And we know that he does not view him as the Messiah because even the way he talks to him, notice he calls him Rabbi. That is a collegial term here. He's talking to him like he's a peer. He's basically, it's kind of like this. Jesus, you and I are equals. Now, I don't do miracles like you do. I'm not going out there and doing that kind of stuff, but I am the best teacher in Israel. And I am known as a man sent from God because I can bring the word of God. And I'm known around the area. So you and I, we're kind of on equal footing. So I just want to talk to you a little bit more and figure out how you're doing these things for God and see what I could pick up from you. And maybe you could pick some things up for me. Rabbi, buddy, teacher. We're equals. Now I want you to stop and think for a second. This is the posture, the state, the condition of Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus. And so what Jesus is about to say to him in response literally would have made his skin crawl. Nothing could be more polarizing. Nothing could be more offensive. Nothing could be more in the face of Nicodemus than to have Jesus respond to his statement the way he did. Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question. He just makes a statement. And Jesus takes that statement and he takes it right to the heart of Nicodemus. And I want you to think and just imagine yourself being this religious, elite, significant teacher of the Jews in Israel. And Jesus is about to tell him, unless things change in your life, buddy, you're not entering the kingdom. This would be like someone going up to a 40-year seminary professor who had taught Bible his whole life and found himself to be the greatest teacher and known for his attributes, and he's a publisher and he's written books and he's got podcasts and accomplishments and he's got this huge following. And someone coming up to him that was fairly unknown to him, another teacher, and saying, I don't think you're saved. Jesus looks at him and says, unless things change about you, Nicodemus, you're going to hell. Unless you have a second birth, you will not be in the kingdom. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, a term of emphasis. Listen up, Nicodemus. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Twice in this passage, Jesus is going to say he cannot see the kingdom and he cannot enter the kingdom. And before we get into the born again language, just imagine being Nicodemus in that moment as a Jew. I'm one of Abraham's descendants. I'm a keeper of the Mosaic law. I'm a genetic Jew. I'm an established teacher in Israel. I'm known for my accomplishments. I'm known for my significance. If anybody's going to the kingdom, it's me. And Jesus says, unless you have a second birth, you will not step foot into God's kingdom. What is the kingdom of God to the Jews? You see that all through Matthew's gospel. You see it in Mark's gospel. You see it here. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the Jews believed rightly that there was a future kingdom. And you know what happens when a kingdom? You have a king. And the king's the Messiah. And you know what? In a kingdom, you have a throne. And the king's going to sit on the throne. And you have a temple. And the king's going to be in the temple. And you have land that's going to sit upon. And God's been promising the nation of Israel for millennia. In the future, I've got a people, the nation of Israel and the Jews and Gentiles that are grafted in. I have a land. I have a kingdom. I have a king. I have a palace. I have a throne he's going to sit on. And all true believers will be there in the new heavens and the new earth. To speak of the kingdom is to speak of spiritual status, where you'll be in the future. So when he says to him, if you don't get born a second time, you won't step foot into the kingdom, he's saying to a Jew who imagined his whole life, I've only been fit for the kingdom. Unless you're born a second time, you will not go to heaven. You literally could not say something more offensive to Nicodemus. You couldn't say something more polarizing. You couldn't say something more difficult for him to grasp. And yet Jesus just looks right at him in love and says, unless you're born a second time, you will not go into the kingdom. You say, why so harsh? Why so hard? Why so straight at it? I mean, this doesn't seem like great evangelism, Jesus. The guy is coming to you. He seems to be seeking. Why not lead him through the sinner's prayer? Why not take him down the Romans road? Why not walk him through right now what he needs to do to get in the kingdom? I'll tell you why. Because Nicodemus is utterly self-deceived at this moment. He thinks he's right with God. He thinks he's been going to the kingdom his whole life. All he's ever known is that place is awaited for people like him. He thinks he knows the one true God as a true genetic Jew. He is absolutely and completely deceived into thinking he does not need salvation. Jesus is this blunt because the hardest people to reach, beloved, are self-deceived people. People that think they are right with God but are actually lost are the most difficult people to get through to. They have not come to the point of desperation, and they do not see their need. And if they're looking at you saying, I'm right with God, Jesus is going to say, no, I want you to consider you're not right with God. And there's a second reason Jesus is so blunt and straightforward. Jesus is not interested in superficial followers. Jesus is not interested in fast converts. Jesus isn't trying to fill the seats with unregenerate, unsaved, not born a second time, so-called worshipers. Beloved, what you're seeing here is your Lord be incredibly loving and blunt and direct to a totally self-deceived man. Sometimes I get so sad, I see churches and I hear about churches and I think about their teaching and I think about, you know, even how they add members to their churches. And it just, the more you hear their philosophy of ministry, the more you think about, you hear about their church growth and the experience they're trying to have, it seems that they don't care if people are regenerate or not. They just want to get enough people in there to build a bigger worship center. They just want to gather enough people in there. As long as they're filling the seats and they're giving, we can build our empire. It doesn't mean it matter if they're regenerate or not. The most important thing that ought to matter to us and matters to me as a pastor is that my people are regenerate. That they've been born not just a first time, but a second time. You may be in this room today, listening to this sermon, reading your Bible some, have a profession of faith, come and sit in here and you're intrigued by me teaching today. All of that, if you don't get born a second time, will mean nothing at the judgment. So notice what he says to him. Nicodemus, if you're going to go into the kingdom, you need to be born again. Born again. Notice, born again comes up here in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. It becomes the theme for Nicodemus to consider. Again and again, Jesus is going to put before him, you need to be born a second time. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be born a second time? Well, it's interesting. The word literally means an entire recreation and a total renewal. Matthew 19, 28, it speaks about Jesus totally recreating and renewing the earth. It's interesting here too, the verb tenses on you must be born again, they are passive ideas, meaning that the being born again has to be done to you. It's not something you can do to yourself. There is an action that has to be done to you. There has to be an agent outside of you that has to act upon you for you to come to spiritual life. You could think of it this way. You had no control ultimately of your first birth. It was just a miracle and you were born. And you have no ultimate control over your second birth. You must be born from heaven. And that's actually the language. Born again, there is It's two words. It gets translated through your New Testament, with the word renewal or regeneration. You see it all through your New Testament. It explodes across the pages of Scripture. Here, born again, the first word is geneo or gana. It means to have something that is caused to happen that comes to life. Here, a birth is coming to life, a new birth, a new life. And then again there, born again. So the first word, born, second word, again. Again has the idea of a second time, which is true, you need to be born a second time, and also has the idea of being born from above. You could translate it either way. And so you could think of it this way. Your first and your second birth have this in common. They're both miracles and they speak of new life. But your second birth is distinct in that your first birth came from an earthly resource, your biological mother. Your second birth must come from heaven. God must act from heaven's glory, reach down into the dead heart of a sinner who is lost in their sin and headed for the judgment, and God must cause a renewal, a recreation. The person must become brand new in their heart. A great passage, if you're wondering about this, if you want to just flip over to Titus 3 real quickly, Titus 3 gives a great explanation. It's not that Jesus isn't giving enough of an explanation here, but Titus grabs Jesus' language here, and he explains rebirth with some very specific language, and I think it's helpful for us to look at. Regeneration, rebirth, being born again means there's an act done to you from heaven by God to your heart, and he takes a heart of stone, he takes a heart of flesh, he takes a heart of self-love and self-worship, and he replaces it with new affections, new desires, and a heart that beats to love and serve him. You become new. It's a second birth. Just like a baby, when they come out, everything is new to them. Everything, they're seeing everything for the first time. When a person experiences the second birth and they get spiritualized to see, like Paul in Acts 9, when the scales fall off his eyes, that's rebirth. Everything becomes brand new for the first time. A person must experience the second birth, not just the first birth like Nicodemus, or they will not inherit the kingdom. Notice Titus 3. I've often told people about this passage that no matter what your testimony is and what your background is, in one way, shape, or form, you are in Titus 3, 3 to 7 if you're a Christian. If you don't fit in Titus 3, 3 to 7, then you don't know the Lord. Because Titus 3, 3 to 7 is all about what we were, what God did, and what we've become new. Notice Titus 3, verse 3. Here is the rap sheet of us before regeneration, when we were just in our first birth but had not experienced a second birth. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Whether unbelievers acknowledge it or not, their heart condition is that. That is the condition of a lost person. They may be moral, they may be religious, they may hang around Christian circles, but this is where the heart rages. Enslavement. But, verse 4, when the kindness, there it is, of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, notice, he saved us. Who did the work? God saved us. Not on the basis of what you've done in righteousness. There's nothing you could do to save yourself. But according to mercy, and then here's our word, born again, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is about to say you need to be born of water and the Spirit. There it is. You need an internal purifying, an internal cleansing, and you need the Spirit to literally reach down and take that dead, cold heart and pump life into it, and it lives. This is conversion. This is the second birth. This is a radical altering of the nature. And then notice, it's not just that Jesus saves you a little. It's not like you get regenerated just a little and you kind of hope you'll make it. No, regeneration is full and complete and final, and it cannot be lost. If you've experienced the second birth, it's a thorough work. Notice, the washing of regeneration, that's rebirth, being born again, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out. Notice that. Poured out lavishly. The regenerating work was poured on us. The new birth was poured on us. The second birth came upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified, declared righteous from heaven by this rebirth and his grace, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can go back to John now. Back to John 3. Dear ones, we got to understand something in recovering our understanding of what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. There's not three categories of people. There's not the lost people that have had the first birth, the kind of saved people, and then the really saved people. Those are the serious Christians. There's two categories. There's those that have had a first birth and those that have had a first and second birth. And the second birth, if it comes, it's absolutely radical. It makes you new. New affections, new desires, new motivations, new loves, new pursuits. You're new, just like a baby's new. J.C. Ryle says it this way. To be born again is, as it were, to enter upon a new existence. To have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new loves that you once hated, new hatred for things you once loved, new thoughts of God and thoughts of ourselves and thoughts of the world and the life to come. That is salvation. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:16. If anyone's a new creature in Christ, if anyone's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are, behold, new. Now, think about Nicodemus being told that you need to become brand new and have a second birth and a heart transplant, or you're not going into the kingdom. Can you imagine Nicodemus in that moment? Imagine him looking at Jesus and thinking about that and pondering the idea that he has to be new, thinking just for the first moments in his life, you mean my pedigree, my teaching, my heritage, my status, my genetics, my good works, my credentials? None of that is going to get me into the kingdom. If I don't have a second birth, I'm going to hell? And Jesus' answer is yes. But Nicodemus isn't humble yet. He's not teachable yet. He's a self-deceived false convert. He's not at the bottom. He's attaching himself to Jesus, but he doesn't think he's the Messiah. He's not truly saved. Notice his response, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus, you're not saying an old man like me can go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. Jesus, without hesitation, sees his resistance, sees his self-deception, sees he's superficial, and Jesus answers. Verse 5, "Truly, truly," there it is again, Nicodemus, straighten up and listen up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now let's stop there for a second. You may have wondered, as you've read this passage, it says born again, born again, born again four times, and then it says born of water and the Spirit. What does he mean? Well, it's the same language of being born again. It's synonymous terminology. So what is Jesus doing? He's drawing in more Old Testament concepts that Nicodemus should have known. In a moment, Jesus is about to say to Nicodemus, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about?" No, listen. Jesus is still talking about the same second birth, but Jesus is now adding into it that when the rebirth comes and God makes you new on the inside, the Spirit takes up residency in your heart. There's the Spirit there, and he occupies your heart, and he lives within you, and he gives you a new nature, and he washes your soul. He washes your sin. He washes away the filth and scum and dirt and guilt and shame that you've lived with all your life. He purifies your heart. That's why he says water. How do we know that? Ezekiel 36. You can look at it if you want, 24 to 27. This is the passage Jesus is drawing on, or I'll just read it to you as well. Notice what Ezekiel says. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land." And then now listen to this. And he's talking about conversion. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll purify your inner life." Listen. "And you will be clean inside." He's not talking about an external washing. He's talking about an internal washing. "And I will cleanse you with this water from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover," here it is. If you're wondering today what it means to be born again a second time, "I will give you a new heart. And I will put my Spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh that beats for me," is the idea. "And I'll put my Spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe them." When God gives you a new heart and a new nature, you now love the obedience you used to resist. The scriptures you used to fight with, you want to submit to them. The teaching that you would sit under and you'd get bored and say for the dumb preacher to stop talking, and could he just be done, and what time is it over? You're saying, "Feed me more." The scripture you used to read because you're supposed to, you now love it. The glory that you used to seek for yourself, you now seek in God. You're new. You're brand new. The inside is new, and all of it is new in the pursuit of Christ and his glory, and God and his glory, and love for his word, and love for his truth, and love for his people. He transforms you. If you're not there, go back to John 3. Jesus puts an exclamation point on this. Verse 6, look at it. He says to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Nicodemus, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What's he saying? It should be obvious to you if someone has had the first birth and the second birth, or they're still living off their first birth. The first birth still lives in the flesh. It doesn't even mean sinfulness. You just live for the flesh, live for your desires, live how normal human beings live in the existence of their life. I just go through my routine of living in the flesh, my humanity. That which is born of flesh in their first birth just keeps living for the flesh. But when you have a second birth, Jesus says, and the Spirit takes up residency in your life, that's the third person of the Trinity occupying your inner life. You will not be the same. Notice it. Truly, truly. He says there, back in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You just keep going in your flesh from your first birth. But if you have a second birth, you're born of the Spirit, and now you live and walk by the Spirit. Beloved, do we not know this that are Christians? Even those of us like myself that were largely religious and associated with a lot of religious things and very moral and maybe read our Bibles and went around, we still know that before God saved us, all of that was still just, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to do and that's what Christians do and I know I'm supposed to crank it out and do this and do that. That's just, you can be the flesh. Nicodemus was a Bible student. He was a Bible teacher. He was a religious leader. He was an elite. He was a law keeper. He separated from sin. And he had never had a second birth. His heart had never been changed to do all those same things, but for the glory of God, not himself. Then Jesus just takes all this and just puts it on Nicodemus as if he's piling upon him all that he needs to consider. Notice verse 7. Do not be amazed, surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus is probably looking at him thinking, this is the first time in my entire life, I've been an old man my entire life, and you're telling me for the first time I've ever had a conversation with someone that unless I have a second birth, I'm going to hell. This is surprising. And yet Jesus says, it shouldn't be. You know your Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament scriptures teach. Why are you surprised, Nicodemus? This should be clear to you. But because of your pride and your arrogance and the way you live to resist the truth, you've cherry-picked the scriptures that you like and you've avoided the ones that you don't want to think about and you've done the ones that make you look significant and you ignore the ones that are difficult. You still live for you. You just leverage the Bible to your own benefit, Nicodemus. You know, as a side note on this, just on the side, I think about Nicodemus, this elite spiritual leader, this teacher, this established scholar, and he's lost. He's unregenerate. He hasn't had a second birth. And what goes to my mind immediately is I think about all the error and false teaching and all the confusion that's taught among the churches in America, and around the world. And I think to myself, how many guys have received a seminary degree? How many guys have walked that platform? How many guys have been called to a church by a group of elders that no one's ever had the conversation with them if they've ever actually had a second birth? But man, they got a degree. There's so much confusion and false teaching because I think you have a whole bunch of people so-called teaching the word of God that have never had a second birth. No wonder they're going to teach error. Truth's going to convict them too much to teach what's true, so they got to teach error so they don't have to be under it. So that's Nicodemus right here. And so Jesus says, let me tell you about rebirth, Nicodemus. Verse 7, do not be amazed or surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. It's emphasis. And then he uses the wind to speak about rebirth. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Wow, what does that mean to compare being born again to the wind? Well, it's interesting. The wind, you can't predict where it's coming from. You can't predict where the wind's going. And guess what you have on the wind? Absolutely zero control. The wind blows where it wishes. It goes anywhere else it wishes. You don't know where it starts. You don't know where it's going to end. It's just coming. The wind is coming and going, and you literally have zero control over what it's doing. The only one that has control over the wind is the same person that has control over the Spirit's work in regeneration, God. Something else he's teaching about the wind, though. Notice he says, you only know the wind because you hear the sound of it. You and I go out, and we don't just know the wind is blowing until we hear the wind blowing, or we feel the wind hit the back of our neck, or we see the wind where it's blowing in the trees. Jesus is saying, how does someone know that they've experienced the rebirth and that the Spirit of God has taken up residency in their heart? They may not be able to know the exact moment. They may not be able to know the exact minute, but they know the effects of it. They've become brand new. Think about that. You can't control the wind, and the way that you know the wind is blowing is you see its effects. You have no control over its habits, and the way you know it's real is it affects you. It hits you. So he's teaching Nicodemus something very important, and just listen to this. Nicodemus, you want some religious system to save you? Some predictable path to secure your salvation? You have no control ultimately over whether God acts from heaven and causes your second birth. You have zero control over it. It's up to the wind blowing where it wishes. You say, well, that doesn't sound like very good evangelism. This would be the moment now for the sinner's prayer. No. Think about it. Nicodemus needed to see that he had no ability to save himself. Nicodemus needed to see that I am bankrupt and there's no good work, no merit, no genetic makeup. There's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. My only hope is to cry out to God and ask him to act upon me if I'm going to know him. I mean, that must have absolutely crushed him. Think about it. He's sitting there his whole life thinking there's one way to go to heaven, and now he's realizing there's nothing I can do if heaven does not act upon me. Desperation hits the broken sinner when they realize, I can't save myself. Beloved, if you're a Christian, at some point you realize there's no good in me. All I have is sin and my guilt and my shame. And God, if you don't save me by the merit of your son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell and that's where I belong. And I cry out to you and say, God, have mercy on me. I need you to save me, because if you don't save me, I'm done. Man, this is the work of the second birth, where the sinner in desperation is asking God to do what they can't. I cannot save myself. God, save me. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know when that happened to me. When did you see the effects? When did you know the wind had blown on you? When did you know it had changed you? It had made you new. Beloved, it doesn't say it made you mature. It doesn't say you've arrived in your sanctification. A Christian may be a baby Christian, but they are brand new if they're saved. I love one story from church history. I was reading, Augustine was known for immoral and sensual living with all kinds of ungodly women. And after he got reborn, his second birth, he's walking down the street, and this was an illustration of Augustine's regeneration and new birth, and he's walking down the street, and one of the ladies that he had associations with that was an immoral woman sees him walking on the street, and she cries out and yells to him, Augustine, Augustine, it is I, as if, hey, I'm here, do you remember me? He did not want to be rude and not give her an answer, so he replied, yes, but it is not I. I'm new. I've been changed. I've been converted. That wicked way of life's my old life. Now I live for Christ. I'm new. Dear ones, I have to ask you, if you're here today, have you had a second birth? I know all of you had a first birth because you're here. We've had a lot of births, wonderful children coming into our church, and I rejoice seeing those babies born, but I immediately start praying, God, would you save them? They need a second birth. Has there been a time in your life, at some point, some season in your life, where you came to grips with your reality that I cannot save myself, and you cried out to God and asked him to save you through the blood of his son, and he did it, and you know it because you see the effects. The wind blew into your heart and you were new. Second birth. And let me say something to our kids in here. I was thinking about our children. Kids, just pay attention to me for a second. All you kids, look up at me. God has no grandchildren, young people. You will face the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with his blazing eyes of holiness alone on your own standing. And your first birth and your pedigree and attending Cornerstone Bible Church and being taught great things, that's a great thing for you. And having your parents teach you the gospel is a great thing for you. And learning discipline is a great thing for you. But at some point in your life, if you do not have a second birth, you will die in your sin. You need God to act on your heart and save you. What a desperate way to be, and what a wonderful evangelistic technique of Jesus, we'll call it, where he brings him to the end of himself. Every sinner's prayer fits that in some way. Notice the text goes on. Our time's running out here. Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, how could these things be? Literally, Jesus, how could you be telling me something my whole life I didn't know? How could it be I need a second birth to go to heaven? Jesus answered and said, my translation, are you kidding? You have your Old Testament. Verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? What passage do you think Jesus was drawing on? Well, I had Chris read it earlier. We don't have time for it right now. Psalm 87. It says in Psalm 87 that you may have been born somewhere, but if you don't get born through Zion from heaven, you will not go there. You need a second birth. Jesus is saying you should have known Psalm 87. You should have known Ezekiel 36. You should have known the teaching of the Old Testament that you needed a new heart, but you didn't. So that's two scenes. Scene one, meet Nicodemus, the superficial seeker. Scene two, the superficial seeker gets schooled. Now scene three, and our time is gone, is basically this. The superficial seeker, Nicodemus, he gets a second birth. You say, where is that in the passage? All I see is Jesus go on here. Do you know what happens in the rest of the Gospel of John? John 7, 50 and 51, Nicodemus shows up, and guess what he's doing? He's starting to defend Jesus a bit. The Pharisees are being hard on him, and he's making some claims to say, don't be so hard on Jesus. And then we get to John 19, and just go ahead and turn there. John 19. Remember the guy that was slinking around by night? The guy that really didn't want to be seen because it would cost him his reputation? Yeah, Nicodemus. Notice John 19, 38, and we'll just look at 39. Notice what it said about Nicodemus. We'll start in 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission, so he came and took his body. And remember earlier where we saw Nicodemus coming by night? Notice 39. Nicodemus, who came first by night, he came once as a coward. He came once as a man fear. He came once with his love of reputation. Now he's wide out in the open as a worshiper. Watch this. Nicodemus, who first came by night, also came, and now he's coming as a worshiper, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds of weight. He came to bow down. I believe this is clearly John teaching that Nicodemus has had the second birth. Beloved, I want you to think about something. Think of this. Think of God's mercy. Nicodemus came as a superficial follower. He came as a pretender, and God was drawing him. And then in John 7, he kind of defends Jesus, and God's drawing him. And by the time we see him in John 19, he's experienced the second birth. At some point between John 3 and John 19, Nicodemus saw his sin, saw his wretchedness, saw his wicked state, cried out to God for mercy. And in that work, God was granting the ability and giving him a new heart, and he was born again. Now, let me ask you something. How many of us did not come to church, come to religion, come to the Bible the same way as Nicodemus? Maybe you might have come to church for the first time because you wanted a date. You thought someone was cute. You might have shown up to church because you wanted your Christian friend who's always knocking on your door saying, stop bothering me, fine, I'll go. And then you get saved that Sunday. And then that person telling you you should come to church, and you're like, well, I kind of want emotional wholeness. I need to have better feelings. And you come to church, and you sit under the word, and you get a Bible, and God rocks your world and saves you. Or you're a kid that grows up in church, and church is forced upon you. And then all of a sudden, you just see your sin, and God saves you. What is happening? God draws us all like Nicodemus. We're superficial. We're weak. We're cheap. We're selfish. And even in all that, God's bringing us to the point till we finally see ourselves rightly, till we fall down before him in his mercy. And he grants us a new heart, and we rise up as worshipers, putting our faith in him. The second birth is God's mercy, start to finish. And that should make us worshipers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the second birth. As we sing about regeneration, as we sing this next song, may we be so humbled, so grateful, so appreciative that start to finish, from beginning to end, you did a supernatural, marvelous, merciful work. And we get to see Nicodemus in scene three. The superficial seeker gets saved. He becomes born again. And Lord, if there's those here today that have never had the second birth, I pray that they would absolutely cry out to you even where they sit today and ask you to give them a new heart, to have the wind of the Spirit blow into them and give them life. Because the first birth only secures our judgment. It's the second birth that gives us our entrance into the kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.